We read from the Word of God as we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 7. It is the 10th verse of 2 Corinthians 7 that we use tonight. But 2 Corinthians 7. He's just, the Apostle Paul, talked about the tremendous promises that God has given, especially in verse 18. I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have not said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage from us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceeding the more joyed we at the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything of him, to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you all, you in all things. We stop at our there, reading there, and pray God's blessing. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Self-examination. necessary part, an important part of preparation to come to the table of the Lord next week is something that consists of, one, the knowledge of our sin, a proper understanding of the knowledge of our sin. Two, of the knowledge of redemption, full and free in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the knowledge of how properly to thank God for that. Tonight, we're going to use and focus on that first part. The goal, according to the form as we read it, is that we abhor ourselves, that we humble ourselves. So we consider the knowledge of our sinfulness and of our sin, and we do that with this passage of Scripture, which describes godly sorrow. We want to consider, what is godly sorrow? Secondly, we want to see, according to the verse, what godly sorrow works. And verse 10 says it worketh repentance. And then thirdly, we look at the fruit that comes from that godly sorrow. And that comes not so much from the verse itself, but from the context where, one, the apostle describes extensively the joy that he has at seeing their sorrow, their repentance. It gives to him great reason for joy and for comfort. So we consider godly sorrow. The apostle was aware of all kinds of issues, all sorts of issues that were troubling the church at Corinth. In his first letter, the one that is called 1 Corinthians, he wrote three, by the way. We're not aware of which one is the exactly first or second one. He speaks of three in the second letter, so there was at least two before that. But in the first letter that is given to us in the Holy Scriptures, he spoke of all kinds of problems that they faced and that they needed to be guided to understand in order to answer correctly. It seems that the biggest problem was that which is described in 1 Corinthians 5, namely, that they allowed a man who committed fornication to continue in the congregation. And they did so talking about it from the perspective, this is the way that we show love. We're going to allow him to continue here with us. He condemns that and shows them that they're wrong. And he did it in some of the harshest language that he used in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2, the first verses, he says this, 2 Corinthians 2, I determined this with myself, that I would not come unto you again in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. So Paul nevertheless conveys this attitude. I wrote to you about the need to repent. And then after I wrote that letter to you, I repented that I had to write it. I repented that it was necessary, you made it necessary for me to write it, but I was necessary that I had to write it too. It was not something he rejoiced to do, to admonish them as sharply as what he had. But now, after he hears from Titus what Titus reported finding in the church at Corinth, he speaks in verse 7 of a comfort that's his, and in verse 9 of a joy that he can have. I rejoice. And his joy is because their sorrow over the sins that he admonished them concerning, their sorrow is evidence to him of God's work in them. It was a sorrow unto repentance. And when we see a sorrow unto repentance, then we know Jesus Christ is at work. When there's a sorrow that's unto repentance, we know that Jesus is at work. Acts 5:31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Now listen, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Christ is exalted to give, specifically for the purpose of giving repentance. So when you see repentance in someone, ha ha, that's Christ at work. And about that, the apostle could not have greater joy. In our text, that sorrow that was unto repentance is best understood first by contrasting it with what he calls in verse 10, the sorrow of this world. There's godly sorrow, there's sorrow of this world. Sorrow of this world, it's easy to get. It's easy to understand what that means. It's sorrow that is found in the world of the ungodly, of wicked men. They can have sorrow at times. And it's sorrow that is only this worldly. It's about the loss of worldly things, things that belong to this world. It's caused by disappointments. I don't get what I would like to get, or what I expect to get, or what I think I deserve to get. And when that doesn't happen, I have a sorrow. I feel badly about that. I don't like it. Discouragements. Biblical examples of that kind of sorrow of this world is found in the ungodly Esau and Judas. It's rooted in a love of self. Listen to the language that you find in Hebrews 12 about Esau. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meal sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Genuine tears. He had sorrow. He lost his birthright blessing. And he tried to get it back as much as he could. And when his father reported, I gave all the blessing to Jacob, Esau wept. He had sorrow. It weren't fake tears. Those were real tears. But they were tears caused by a disappointment, caused by a loss of worldly things that the birthright blessing would give to him. It was rooted in himself, love of self, his disappointment, his discouragement. Godly sorrow in that example of Esau is occasioned by the consequences. And that's all. Because I got found out, because other people knew, I have embarrassment. That's a consequence. There's a consequence of I might even be fined or I might be imprisoned. But all I'm concerned about is the consequences. When God told Moses, these people don't want to go into the land of Canaan. Okay, as a result, they won't go. I'm going to have them spend another 38 and a half years in this wilderness until all of those 20 years old and upward die. Then they wept. And again, not crocodile tears, not fake tears. They were upset. They were disappointed. They stood in their tent doors and they blamed Moses. They were not wanting the consequences that their sin brought to them. When David learned that Bathsheba was pregnant, it hit him. So he did everything he could to hide it. He lied. He denied it. By getting Uriah out of the army so that he could go home and sleep with his wife. Use Uriah as a messenger to me, Joab, so that I can cover this all up and nobody will know what I did. The sinner fears the consequences of the shame and disgrace because of what others, humans, will say and think about me. And so the efforts are there to escape the consequences of that shame. If I deny it, then it doesn't happen. Or we shift the blame. Or we share the blame. Or we make excuses. We minimize the seriousness of what we have done. So there's a great remorse, even bitter remorse, that's temporary. Remember, how many times didn't King Saul apologize to David for pursuing him? And yet, it didn't take long, and there he was back after him to kill him. So that when the remorse goes away and the shame of the consequences is no longer there, then one deliberately returns back to the sin. Worldly sorrow, sorrow of this world. If that accurately conveys the idea of that kind of sorrow, what is godly sorrow? That's not really hard to get either. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that arises from the consciousness of God. First, God's holiness. so perfect, so amazingly good, so that that God who has a holiness that even the angels had to say three times, holy, holy, holy. You couldn't just say a holy God. You had to say, holy God, holy God, holy God. And that wasn't enough even, because his perfection, his brilliance is so amazingly good, the highest good. Sin is I violently violate the person of that holy God. Every sin, my forgetting him, my not say, so it's not just when I deliberately do something, purposefully do something that's wrong, but it's when I even neglect him and don't think about him, and I'm not aware that that God and all of his is right here. I told you the story about the young man who was horribly embarrassed when he came to me because his wife caught him on with pornography on the computer. And every time he was on it, and his wife wasn't there, but God was, he didn't give a crap that God was there. There he is in his majesty, right there, all the time, before us, around us. I don't care. To touch that God, to dare to look at him in the face, if you will, and lie. Oh, but I'm not lying to you. Yes, we are lying to him, denying. God is so holy, and we spit on him without thinking it's so bad. How many times is it in our fun activities? We're just having fun. Just playing ball. Whatever sport, whatever game. And there he is. What about when we're discussing? You know the discussions you can have in the car on the way to church about why does the same person have to be the last one that comes into the car so we can get to church? Discussion. How about the attitude that we have when we stand in a council, a consistory, a classis, and a synod? Oh, we pray beforehand, but then it doesn't take much, and God's out of the picture, and we've got faces, and we've got people, and God's gone. Godly sorrow is the awareness of that God right in front of me. A God who gives me the ability to breathe, who gives me every bit of sight that I have, who gives me everything that I have physically to live, and I hardly ever thank him. And there he is. And I use it. I use the mind that he gives to me to exalt myself. I use the abilities that he's given to me to praise out how great I am. And yet everything that I have been able to do that's any good or profit to anybody else, it's a gift from him. Do I thank him? Do I focus on him? God and his holiness. Godly sorrow. Second, it gets harder. Godly sorrow, sorrow according to God, It's not just that I'm sitting against such a majesty that's so perfect that I, unlike the seraphim who cover their faces and their bodies, I stand before him with my fist and shake it. But now, a godly sorrow is a sorrow that's rooted in love for him. You love him. Who loved you first? And then you begin to see. Then I begin to see. That he didn't just give me things to be able to do, but he loves me. And I spit on his love. To see my sin as a concrete part of the suffering of Jesus. So the agony of his in the garden when he sweat blood, the 3 hours of darkness on the cross was his activity of love for me. And what do I do with his love? Godly sorrow is aware I sinned against someone who loves me so much. We begin to see our sin and our wrong as my Father sees it. You begin to understand why Paul wrote to the Ephesians, don't grieve the Spirit that is within you. He's going to grieve because he cares. He cares so much. We grieve him. What kind of suffering did I bring to my elder brother? I've sinned against a holy God and I see it the way God sees it. I've sinned against my Father who loves me and my brother who died for me, and I see sin the way they see it. And third, godly sorrow is a grief, a genuine sorrow, because the knowledge of what I have done to him creates a separation. He seems distanced. He doesn't seem to be close. I don't feel his arm around me. I fear that I look at him and I see a frown. No lifting up the love, the light of his countenance, but just the opposite, displeasure or his hurt. And it's then when I know that I deserve to be cast away from him and put into hell that I yearn the most for him. That's the meaning of that expression of 1 Peter 3:7, then my prayers are hindered. And the experience of communion with my Father in heaven is broken. And my joy is decreased because of that separation. Godly sorrow. Now, the scriptures tell us here that godly sorrow isn't just an experience that's within, and it's not just something that stops right there and burns us up inside and consumes us, but it's something that works something. Sorrow that's toward God or according to God works repentance, the text says. Repentance and the word conversion are both used to translate this Greek word. And literally, repentance is to turn around. It's a change in our thinking, a change of mind, and a change of life. John the Baptist, when he went to Jordan River to baptize all those who were confessing their sin, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, when he says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth," here it is, "bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Bring forth fruits that fit with, harmonize with repentance. Repentance has fruit. It's not just, "I'm sorry." That's sorrow. That's good. That's a great start. It's got to start right there. That grief and self-reproach, or to use the words of the Lord's Supper form, "I abhor and humble myself before God." That's first, always first, but that's not where it stops. It goes to and bears fruit. God stops us and we turn around from our sinful way. Listen to this. It comes out of the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 13. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them," "and forsaketh them, shall have mercy." Maybe that's one you want to underline. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Repentance bears fruit. Fruits fit for repentance. When God converts, when God turns us and we consciously repent, then God opens our heart. He pricks our conscience. He causes us to tremble. So we cry out for help. We cry out to Him. And that results in a change. It begins with a genuine hatred of all of that selfish thinking that gave rise to my neglecting God, not caring about Him, not thinking about His holiness, not aware of His presence, not aware of His love, so that I'm humbled by it. It brings about repentance so that I want to think more and more of just how holy and how present and that cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I would take my stand. And I look at my Savior, who's there because I put Him there. I put Him there. There's verbal confession first. Confession to God for my sin and my depravity. Please forgive me. But then there's the ongoing activity of daily turning, daily converting, affecting some sudden, but also more importantly, gradual changes in our life and in our thinking so that we're more aware of Him. Godly sorrow. Now, just think of godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is an awareness of God's presence. Godliness is aware of the obligations I owe to Him because of His love for me. Godliness is, I know God is right here all the time. And I love it. That's the idea of godly sorrow working repentance. And that's why He says, you know, worldly sorrow can bring change for a while, but godly sorrow worketh a repentance not to be repented of, not to be regretted. Some of you on the evangelism committee, past and present, have had contact with John Collins, prisoner in Munising, Michigan, a prisoner for life, because in a fit of anger, he shot and killed his grandmother. When you talk to John, he doesn't feel sorry for himself that he's in prison for his life. Not one bit. He has consequences, but he's not bitter about them. He doesn't complain about how people look at him. He doesn't complain about what kind of food he has to eat. He doesn't complain. He doesn't complain at all, because he has a vision of God. He has a vision not that's focused on himself and what poor me has to put up with and deal with, but he has a vision that God loves him and has forgiven him. And even though he knows he's forgiven, he knows where he has to be. Godly sorrow works repentance. He can't wait for eternity when he's free. Really free. Now think again of 1 Corinthians 7 that we read this morning about a slave who was converted. He was a free man in Christ and a slave of Christ at the very same time. And he knew the reality of both. And that's what Paul wanted him. Be a slave in the service of the King. Godly sorrow works changes in attitude, works changes in our life. We speak more carefully. We catch ourselves when a lie wants to come out. We catch ourselves when we blame others for why we're frustrated. We learn to love as we're loved, to forgive as we're forgiven. A repentance, a turning. To that there's fruit. The first fruit is an objective consciousness of the truth of God's word, that what he did for us in Jesus Christ is that he declares us forgiven. We look at the cross and we look at the grave and it's empty, and we see that God has said about what we have done that it's forgiven. It's gone. Gone, perfectly gone. And best yet, that everything, all the righteousness Jesus did, God says, it's yours. You're not impoverished, you're rich. You're not enslaved, you're free. All of Jesus' perfect righteousness, we by faith grasp hold of what he says in his word. And in spite of what sometimes we feel or what others say about us or what we think about ourselves, God says it's true. That's true. That's right. He said it. The Bible tells me so. Our faith says not only is the guilt of sin gone, but the power of the bondage of sin. So that identification of a saint in Canons 5, verse Article 1, is that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, put into communion with Jesus Christ, and delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin, yet not altogether in this life. But I'm delivered from that dominion every time I say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. The devil's grasp is gone. Every time I deny my sin, his grip gets tighter. I'm sorry. Gone. Grace abounds. Grace is greater than all my sin. I am unashamed to see my sinfulness because I know it leads me to my strength. The kids in catechism in the afternoon, well, we did it. We sang it that first time we were here, 79. Shall dust thy praises sing? Shall it thy truth declare? Than this, Jehovah, hear, in mercy hear, my helper, Savior, now appear. We look to our helper. That's the knowledge of my sin makes me look up more than anything else. My helper, my strength, my Savior, now appear. So that's the first fruit. We look at the cross. We look and hear him say, child, I forgive you. Child, my love is unchanged. Unchanged. Then the second fruit is this. I have a joy. With grief to gladness turned, with sorrow changed to joy. Thy praises I have learned through this experience, and songs my lips employ. So shall my tongue through life adore and praise thy name forevermore. The consciousness of the rich and wonderful salvation and amazing grace brings us that joy. Not that repentance is the cause, but repentance is the way in which we know salvation. Jesus called us to a free grace. But I'm conscious of that only when I am renouncing my sin. If I think I don't sin, that I am not conscious of forgiveness and grace. I don't need a Savior. He saves from sin. That's all he does. Save from sin. If I didn't sin, then I don't need him. How much do you need him? And as much as you need him, he gives you the knowledge of forgiveness and he gives you joy. Sorrow changed to joy. Repentance. So that already in this life, our sorrow is changed to gladness and our weeping to singing. Think of that this week. Think of it all the rest of your life. But you come and you see that broken body and that shed blood. For a wretch like me. Amen. Our Father, Thy love knows no bounds. Thy word tells us the joy of redemption and forgiveness. We honor, praise, and thank thee. And we want to be so conscious of that, that we sing always of thy praise, not just forever in heaven, but already now. We sing of such amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray this prayer. Amen.